Turn to Luke chapter 10 this evening as we look at the first portion of this chapter, Luke chapter 10. We noted the shift in Luke's gospel in chapter 9, really towards the end of chapter 9. Jesus now sets his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, and he is going to his death. He has already told his disciples that, and he has already called them to follow him. And so the path the Savior is taking is the path that Jesus sets before them. What kind of disciples is he looking for? We've seen already in chapter 9 the kind of disciples that he's looking for. Last week, Matthew led us in a study of that latter portion of chapter 9 to talk about the cost of discipleship, the shift in Luke's gospel. Turns away from the actions of Jesus, the great acts of healing and the great acts that he performed, which really take up the whole first part of Luke and his gospel, now to the teachings of Jesus. And now, specifically, Jesus is teaching his own disciples. He's already shown them by the teachings of chapter 9 how desperately needy they are of his teaching and his instruction with regard to the kind of people that he is calling, the kind of disciples that he is calling to follow him. And so here in chapter 10, we find again, as we did earlier in Luke's gospel, the sending out of his disciples. But now there's more. There are 70 disciples, 72 as some translations have it. There is a variant between that 70 or 72. Some relate that to the number of the nations, as some commentators point to the book of Genesis and the listing of the nations. Others refer it to some other matters with regard to the fullness of the people of God. But here 70 or 72 are sent out two by two in according to Jesus' commandment. And what we see at the outset is what we began with, and that is that we as a people of God are a people who are called by God out of darkness and called to be members of his kingdom. But the curious thing is that even as we are called, we're immediately sent. And so we're called out of the world, but we're sent back into the world as Christ's ambassadors. And so here Jesus reminds us that we as his disciples, should we follow him, as he commands us to, as he sets before us what that looks like, he says that we are a sent people, and we are sent out as well into the world in which Jesus is ruling and reigning. And so we see in this passage, verses 1 through 24, I'm going to read those verses tonight. We're going to leave the parable of the Good Samaritan until next week. But here in Luke 10, I'll read verses 1 through 24. This is the word of the Lord. And after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out unto its streets and say, 'The very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you.' But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear, and have not heard it. Let us pray. Father, as we come again to your word as it has been read, we ask that you would bless it to our hearing, to our growth in faith, to our nourishment in Christ. We pray that the word preached as well would prick our hearts, our minds, that we would be persuaded that it is Christ himself through his word and spirit speaking to us, reminding us even of these things of which he spoke to those disciples whom he sent. We pray that you would bless your word, strengthen us by it, equip us unto every good work, prepare us even for the week to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. What's interesting about this passage is it's found only in Luke's gospel, another evidence here of Luke's particular concern, here about the teaching of Jesus with regard to the broad idea of missions, of being sent by Christ as his messengers, as his ambassadors. And as you read through this, as you heard this passage read, there's a sense which is very clear. And the sense is one of a kingdom that is pressing into the world. And here that's the exact picture that we have here. As Jesus talks about, as the disciples come back, of the joy that they sensed, and he said he saw Satan falling from heaven, he gives them authority. He's reminding them of this advancement of his kingdom. Now, we've already seen thus far in Luke's gospel how that kingdom was being advanced by Jesus himself as he came preaching and teaching the gospel, commanding men everywhere to repent and to believe on him. Now we see that Jesus calls others, his own disciples, and sends them out, appoints them, equips them, gives them authority over all of these things, that they too might rejoice in what God is doing. And what God is doing is advancing his kingdom in the world. There are two kingdoms here. There is the kingdom of the evil one, which is the kingdom into which Jesus sends these disciples, and why he gives them the authority that he does. And then there's the kingdom of God which has come. And we'll see how all of this carries through as we go through the text itself. But the image and the picture I want you to have in your mind is of this advancing kingdom which cannot be stopped. It's an offensive kingdom in the sense that it is advancing offensively, not simply taking up its defensive position, but it is advancing and making progress against the kingdom of Satan. And it's a wonderful picture and a wonderful image that we see in Luke's gospel. But it's no less true today as we consider what God continues to do through his people in our day, through you and I, as in various places as we go this week. What we are doing is advancing the very kingdom of Christ in the world, in small and sometimes in great ways. And so we see that picture here tonight in this particular section. And I want to look at under three basic headings and then make an application according to those three headings. The first is the whole idea of missions, the whole idea of being sent, which is taken up in verses 1 through 16 primarily. And there under that, there are four things I want to say. But with regard to missions and being sent by Christ into the world, this is the picture that's clearly before us as Jesus calls these 70 others. Now, as we read this, it appears as if the disciples, what we would say are the 12 disciples, are not part of these 70. These are 70 others who have heard the message of discipleship and have obviously given evidence that they themselves were willing to follow Christ. He takes the 70, or again, perhaps 72 of them, and He equips them and He sends them forth. And He sends them into the cities into which Jesus Himself would come. They are almost like a scouting party. They're going out and they're scouting out the territory. Where will Jesus and the message of His kingdom be received? Where will it be rejected? And you see Jesus afterwards as He continues to travel to Jerusalem. But He sends these disciples out in advance. And there are several things that we learn about missions in general. You have before you a decision as a congregation, individuals in the congregation. Next year, Lord willing, it's already in place. August of 2006 is going to be the first time that I'm aware of. Perhaps it's happened before, I don't know historically, but that people from village will gather together into a group and go to Mexico in this place. And they will function as missionaries, as ambassadors of Christ, doing various things, perhaps medical missionaries, perhaps serving in a work team and helping missionaries on the field, certainly being a witness through VBS perhaps, some sort of program for children that we can run and spread the gospel. But to do that, you have to have a sense that you're called. A sense that, as Jesus says here, you're called by Him to be an ambassador. Now, for many of you, that decision is before you. You need to decide, are you going to be part of that? It's a good thing to be part of it. For some of us, it's not possible because of our station in life, schedules, or whatever. But for many of us, it's an opportunity. And it's set before us, even as these disciples were called. And so there are several things that we learn about this calling that Jesus gives to us and as He gave to these disciples. The first thing I want to note is what Jesus says about the harvest and the laborers. He says this elsewhere in John chapter 4 as He looks upon the harvest that's coming out of Samaria after His interaction with the Samaritan woman. He says, "Behold the harvest, it's white unto harvest, but the laborers are few." Plead, call to the Lord of the harvest that He might raise up laborers. The issue we learn here is the harvest is always great. It's always great before us. And what is always lacking is laborers. That is, those who will go and who will be obedient to the call of Christ to go into the harvest and to work for His glory and His honor in the calling of people to Him. And so Jesus tells us that the harvest is always before us. And there is a Lord of the harvest. There is one who is ruling over that harvest, who is, as we'll see later, calling His elect to Himself in the preaching of the gospel, who is hardening others. But that harvest is before us, and it's always before us as His people. The question is, will we be laborers? There are always few. There are always more places in the world for Christians to go, to travel, and to take the message of the gospel. Always more places that need to hear about the message of Christ. And so Jesus tells us that God is the one who is in charge of this harvest and who is in charge of the laborers who will go. And so He says, plead with the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He might raise up laborers to be sent. How is it that we approach missions? We can approach it various ways. We can give of our finances. We can certainly pray. We can certainly go. In all of this, we are to pray to the Father, the Lord of the harvest, that He might raise up, even from our own number, those who will go and give themselves in service to Christ the King in a foreign field, in a near field, whatever the case may be. Jesus says there is a harvest to be harvested. And there are laborers who are needed. In this particular context, He's fulfilling that by sending these laborers into the harvest. A second thing that we see under the idea of missions is the issue of lambs and wolves. You'll notice what He says in verse 3. Go your way, I send you as lambs among wolves. Here Jesus clearly teaches us that as we go into the world, we ought to remember Even as we minister in our own Jerusalem, our nearby harvest field, in our places of work, in our acquaintances that the Lord brings us and involves us with, that they are hostile to the things of Christ by nature. The world hates Him and it hates those who go into that harvest field and who call people to faith in Christ. We are like lambs. He is our shepherd. The world is like wolves, violently opposed to the ministry of Christ, to the kingdom of God. And so as He tells them to go, He reminds them, and He says at the outset, "You are utterly therefore dependent upon Me." The image of lambs is the image of a helpless lamb, one who needs to be shepherded and led. And Jesus is telling them, "I am your shepherd. I will lead you. You remember who you are, and you remember who I am, and you remember to whom I'm sending you. You're like lambs among wolves. You'll find resistance." And that's certainly true for each of us as we seek to be a witness. We always find resistance. I don't know too many people. I've just heard somebody the other day, and I can't remember the exact context, but it was one of the few people that I ever met who said in their witnessing opportunities they came across someone who was like the Philippian jailer, who just literally almost fell before them and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, those are few and far between in my experience. Usually there's resistance. There's the hardness of hearts that we meet. But sometimes God does bring us those people whom He has called and lays before us and allows us to be a faithful witness. But the general sense is that we are lambs among wolves, and we ought to be mindful of that. The next section, which is the larger section from verses 4 and following, is really a repetition of what we saw with the disciples earlier and them being sent out. That is, your provisions are to be found in Me. Don't be dependent on the things that you take. Now, here the Lord is not saying to them, for instance, verse 4, don't wear sandals, go without sandals, barefoot. What He means most likely is don't take an extra pair. You're going, you have what you have, you have what you need, the basics are provided, go. Notice the relationship between Jesus' turning in His mind to Jerusalem and setting His eyes like flint and His face like flint to Jerusalem, and the way in which He talks to the disciples. They are single-minded, single-focused. Go and do this which I give you to do. Go to these homes. Greet those in whom the cities in you enter and the homes that you enter. Peace be to this house. And if there is a brother of peace, if there is a son of peace there, that is, if there is one who is receiving the message already of the gospel, who has already believed the gospel, if you will, who will receive you in peace, then the blessing will rest upon that house. But if not, it will return unto you. The blessing of God will not rest upon that house. But the idea here is of the provisions of Christ that He gives to them. You have no need of anything except to do that which I command you to do. And so go and do it with all of your might and trust in all of the provisions that I have provided for you. And so we see in missions we are to be dependent upon Christ and everything that He has given to us to do the work that He has called us to do. We bring nothing of our own. We rest simply in Him and trust in His faithful provision for us. The fourth thing that I want to say is this idea of the message that they are taking and the way in which that message is received. You'll notice there's a two-pronged message. There is, to some, a message of peace. That is, those who receive such disciples, who receive the message which they bring, they heal the sick, they minister among them, and the disciples are to say to them, "Behold, the kingdom of God has come to you." In the same way that Jesus' works demonstrated the reality of the kingdom of God breaking into the present by His works over sickness, over demons, over all sorts of diseases, in the same way for these disciples, it was an evidence of the kingdom of God coming to these cities or these homes into which the message was received with joy. One of the things that causes me and those of you who know me to laugh is that these disciples were required by God or Jesus to eat whatever was put before them. That's why I said to somebody the other day, I would make a horrible missionary. I really would. I'm a picky eater, but they were called, no, you have to eat whatever's before you as a sign of certainly respect, but there was more to it. It was a sign that they themselves were being received and they ought to eat whatever's there before them. And combined with that, the message that was preached was the evidence of the kingdom of God. But you'll notice it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. There's another prong to this. And the way in which Luke writes says the same message in verse 11. He says the same thing as those who reject the message. The very dust of the city, they were to say, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, whether it be in the reception of the message or the rejection, the kingdom of God has still come to that place. And so you see what Paul was writing to the Thessalonians in the first chapter we read tonight. The kingdom of God is seen both in the saving of sinners and the judgment of sinners. The eternal condemnation, and here representing that eternal condemnation, the disciples were to say, the kingdom of God has come to you as well, but it's come to you in judgment. And by this action of clinging, or the dust, taking the dust and wiping it off their feet against them, they were testifying of the righteous judgment of God against them. That's what the verses that follow mean. With regard to the reference to Sodom and the reference to Chorazin and to Bethsaida and especially to Capernaum. You see, this was the area where Jesus did most of his ministry in Galilee. It was in Capernaum and in these cities surrounding Capernaum. And Capernaum was literally an elevated city. It was high and exalted. And Jesus says, you may think you're exalted to heaven, but I'm here to pronounce a woe against you. And these are divine woes. And when he says what he says about Tyre and Sidon, about Sodom and Gomorrah, he says it will be better for them in the day of judgment than it will be for you. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come to these cities. They saw the works of Christ. They saw the works of the disciples. They heard the message of the gospel in all of its clarity. Life is found in Christ and in Him alone. And they rejected it. Not so with Sodom. Not so with Gomorrah. Not so with Tyre and Sidon. They were part of those shadows earlier and types. They didn't have the fullness of the revelation of God. And so you see, the message of the gospel that we take is always two-pronged. There will be people who will receive by God's grace the message with joy, and the evidence to them will be the kingdom of God has come and they are welcomed into it. But for others who reject the gospel, it will be like these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, and greater it will be their judgment on that day than it would be for these wicked cities that the scriptures speak of in the Old Testament. Notice what he says in verse 16. He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. In Luke's gospel and in all of the gospels really, Jesus is so careful to remind the disciples always of this unbreakable link. The Father sends the Son. The Son sends disciples. And the connection is inseparable. The message we bring is not our message. It is the message of Christ. And those who hear it, hear the message of Christ. But those who reject it, reject the message of Christ, and they reject God Himself. That's why in our witness to people, as we seek to be a faithful witness, we need to make that connection for people. And we need to say to them, do you realize that the issue you have is not with me and what I'm saying, but it's ultimately with God Himself. And your battle and your fight is with God. And on that day of judgment, you will surely lose the battle. We need to be bold in our witness and remind people of that connection that Jesus reminds His disciples of here. Now, moving more quickly through the rest of it, let's look at secondly, the power in Christ's name. Notice as they return, they are reminded of the power of Christ as demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. It's through Jesus, through His work, it's through His power that these things have happened. Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. The kingdom is pushing against the kingdom of darkness. And the image here is simply this. The kingdom is giving way to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness is being pushed back. Satan himself is being cast out. And there is, Jesus says, real cause for rejoicing. Now, he warns them in this particular passage as he tells them, I'm going to give you power and authority over serpents and scorpions. It would be this very power that Paul would see evidenced in his own life in Acts 28 after the shipwreck, and the snake attaches itself to his hand, a poisonous, deadly snake. And the people look and they say, well, God's obviously judged him. He sure enough is dead. Paul shakes it off. It goes into the fire and they marvel and they say that this man must be a god himself. God gives His people authority, and He gave this people, these disciples particularly, this authority over all of the enemy and all of His ways. But notice, it's not that in which they ought to rejoice. The rejoicing for each individual believer as we are sent out into the world is that we ourselves are members of that kingdom which is pressing against the kingdom of darkness. That's the cause for rejoicing. It's not in the power that's evidenced as we see the gospel converting men and women into whom we witness. It's not in the power of the signs and the wonders that they are caused to rejoice. It's in the fact that their names are written in the book of life. And so as we go out and witness, we are reminded here that it's always in Christ's power, not in our own strength. And that the real cause for rejoicing, first at least, is that we ourselves are members of His kingdom. Finally, in verses 21 through 24, we see Jesus Himself rejoicing. This whole scene causes Jesus, in a very intimate, private, if you will, interaction with His own Father, as we saw in John 11, for instance, in Jesus coming before His Father, before the raising of Lazarus. Here, in that same sense, we find Jesus before His Father rejoicing. And what is He rejoicing in? He's rejoicing in the sovereign power of God. Notice what He says. It is the Father who has hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Those who are wise in their own eyes is what Jesus is referring to. Most likely, in Luke's Gospel, He's referring to the Pharisees and those who thought themselves to be righteous in their own eyes. And He says, you revealed them to babes. By babes, He doesn't mean children or infants. He means those who have no sense of their own position. Those who are humble before the Father. He's revealed these things to such as babes who have no knowledge of their own. It's the Father's sovereign work. He says in verse 21, it seemed good in God's sight to do this. All things, He says, has been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows Him but the Son, and no one knows the Son or the Father but the one to whom the Son reveals Him. The sovereign work of God in this work of salvation. The Lord is rejoicing before His Father in God's sovereignly calling His elect, not as the world would consider the wise, the rich, the wealthy, but the foolish things of the world God is choosing so that the power of God might be manifest. And Jesus in this moment is rejoicing before the Father for this great truth that is still very much happening today. And is a second, I believe, cause for rejoicing for you and I in the sovereign work of God in the world today. He finally ends in verse 23 and 24 by speaking privately to His disciples and essentially saying this, long ago, for ages, prophets have longed to see what you are seeing now. And how blessed you are to see, what are they seeing? The kingdom of God has come. The prophets foretold it. Kings and rulers have longed for it. David expected it. Abraham longed for it, but never saw it. These disciples have seen it. You and I, as we watch the gospel go forth and men and women converted to faith in Christ, we're seeing the kingdom, pressing back the kingdom of darkness. And it's caused, Jesus says, for great rejoicing. The application is straightforward. Our calling is the same as these disciples. We are sent by Christ into the world. Resting on His power, His provisions, we pray to the Lord of the harvest to raise up those who will go. We pray that He might raise up even ourselves and give us opportunities to serve Him in these ways. We go as lambs among wolves. We are dependent upon His provisions, and we take a two-pronged message to the world in which we speak. We go in Christ's power, in His name, and we literally are watching the kingdom of Satan being pushed back. But the real cause for you and I, as it was for these disciples, for rejoicing, is that you and I, if we are faithful, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we sincerely love Him, our names are written in the book of the Lamb's Book of Life. And in this we greatly rejoice. But not only this, we rejoice in the sovereign work of God, which is ever working and ever advancing against the kingdom of darkness. We have great reason to rejoice as believers in this day, as much as they did in that day. May God enable us to rejoice all the more as we hear these things, as we believe them, and as we obey them. Let us pray. Father, we have so much to rejoice in as we consider your marvelous work in our midst, how great it is, how wonderful the works of God are. And what a glorious thing to be a member of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, to know that we belong to Him, a kingdom which is ever advancing, not only in the world, but ever advancing even as His rule over our own hearts advances. As sin is put away, as our lusts and desires are transformed from loving the things of this world to loving Him more and more. For there we see the kingdom advancing as well, even in our own hearts, and how we need that, and pray that you would be gracious to each of us to that end. And pray that you would open our eyes as well to see that kingdom advancing in all the world, Satan being pressed back, forced and pushed into a corner, a defeated enemy, having no power of his own, but only that which you allow him to have. And knowing that our enemies' days are numbered, cause us to greatly rejoice in your ongoing work of calling your elect people out of darkness and into light. We pray that you would so enable us this week to see that kingdom advancing in our own hearts and in the world around us, that we might have great reason to rejoice. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.